Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I always try to do especially fun and interesting shows on Fridays. I always feel like, maybe this comes from personal experience, I always feel like there's a lot of people that are kind of stuck in traffic on Friday. Good time to have a kind of a fun show. And I hope you do. I always enjoy these shows we do with Jimmy where you can ask any Bible question you want. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour, 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and many other books, including this one right here next to me, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and the very recent one, The Words of Eternal Life. Jimmy, thanks for staying back or hanging around for another hour.
My pleasure.
It's funny, usually when calls come in, it's like a call comes in, another call comes in. As soon as we went to the break, every single line lit up. So I don't even know who to go to first. It's just going to be a grab bag. But you're ready?
Yeah.
All right, let's go to Atlanta, Georgia. Justin in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. You are first up, Justin, this hour. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, so my question is about the woman clothed in the sun in Revelation 12. I know that there's some interpretations that this might refer to the Blessed Virgin. I think the Church Fathers more commonly say it refers to the Church herself. And I know there's some controversy about, okay, so this woman is depicted in birth pains, and there's some question, did Mary experience birth pains? So do we know if this is referring to the Virgin? One interpretation I heard one time is that the birth pains are not referring to literal birth pains, but to Mary's pains at the foot of the cross. But I've never seen any evidence for that claim. Is that attested anywhere in the Church Fathers, in a church document anywhere, or is that just kind of a speculation?
It's a speculation. It's not a bad speculation, but it's a speculation. In order to approach this question, we have to look at Revelation on its own terms and say, does the evidence indicate this symbol, the woman in heaven? What does the evidence indicate that this represents? And it can represent a number of things, because one of the items we discover when we study the way the book of Revelation uses symbolism is that it uses a single symbol at times to allude to more than one thing. And we see that several times in the book of Revelation, like the living creatures that are around God's throne in chapter 4 allude both to the seraphim from Isaiah and the cherubim from Ezekiel. They incorporate elements of both of those. We also, when we look at the beast from the sea in chapter 13, it incorporates elements from all four of Daniel's beasts that Daniel sees, a lion, a bear, and so forth. And then we learn that its seven heads in chapter 17 represent both seven mountains or hills and seven kings. So in Revelation, a single image can point into more than one thing. And that means that when we approach Revelation 12 and say, well, what does the symbol of the woman in heaven mean? We need to be sensitive to the fact it can refer to more than one thing. And so, well, what may it refer to? Well, the woman is said to be clothed in the sun and have the moon at her feet and have a crown of 12 stars. And that imagery comes from the book of Genesis. Specifically, it comes from the dream that Joseph has, where he sees these stars representing his brothers bowing down to him, along with the sun and the moon representing his mother and father. And so that would, in that passage, the stellar imagery refers to the family of Israel. And so one logical interpretation of the woman in Revelation 12 is it's Israel. And Israel, of course, has come, as St. Paul talks about in Romans, has come to incorporate Gentile believers in Christ. And so not only does this seem to point towards Israel, but specifically the Christian form of Israel, because else just after this in Revelation, it refers to the woman's other children besides the man-child she gives birth to. It refers to the woman's other children who are, the text identifies as believers in Christ. So that's why you have church fathers, for example, saying this represents the church. It represents both the original Israel and the new Israel, which is the church. Well, what else do we know about this passage? Well, in this passage, we see a conflict between the woman and the serpent and the woman's seed, the woman's offspring. Psychelet, are there any passages in the Old Testament that describe a conflict between a woman, her seed, and a serpent?
I'm going to get stuck in the first few chapters there, and that would be Eve and the serpent and
Eve's offspring. Yeah. And so that would suggest that this woman also likely alludes to Eve. But just like there's an original Eve and an original Israel and a new Israel, there is an original Eve and a new Eve. And the new Eve gives birth to the Messiah, Jesus. That's Mary. And in this passage, this woman gives birth to a child who is identified as the one who will rule the nations with the rod of iron, and therefore is Jesus. So to my mind, this woman alludes to the original Eve and the original Israel, but its primary fulfillment is in the new Eve and the new Israel. In addition, it also seems to quite possibly represent the constellation Virgo, but and the astronomical symbolism in this passage may point to the date of the birth of Christ. But that's a subject we can go into another time. In terms of the pain that the woman experiences when she cries out in childbirth here, well, then that brings us to our second issue, which is, did Mary experience pain? The church has no teaching on this. What the church teaches is that Mary always remained a virgin, but it does not have a teaching about exactly how the birth of Christ happened or whether Mary experienced pain. It is a theological speculation that Mary either would not have experienced pain or not much pain because she is immaculately conceived and thus would be free of the curse of original sin. But if you look back in Genesis 3, where that curse is administered, God doesn't say, I'm going to cause you to have pains in childbearing. He says, I'm going to greatly multiply your pains in childbearing, which could indicate that even if Eve had not fallen, she would have had some pains, just not as bad as what ended up happening as a result of the fall. And if that's the case, then, you know, then an unfallen woman might experience pain in childbirth, even if it's not the great pain that women ordinarily experience. On the other hand, stepping outside of Scripture, we do have very early records that date from, you know, the AD 60s, believe it or not, and believe it because it's true. But we do have records from the AD 60s outside the New Testament suggesting that Mary did not experience any pain in childbirth and that Jesus had a miraculous birth that didn't involve any pain. And there are actually multiple early sources that indicate that. So what can we make of the pain that this woman experiences? Well, certainly for the nation of Israel, at the time, now, the original Eve was not alive at this point in time, so this part of the passage doesn't seem to apply to her. But the nation of Israel did experience convulsions at the birth of the Messiah. You know, they were under Roman occupation, and it was a hard time and everything like that. Herod the Great was doing crazy stuff. So the nation did experience pain in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah into the world. So did the church. The church also experiences pain because it, as Jesus said, if they don't like me, they're not going to like you either. Expect persecution ahead. And so the church has experienced persecution both from human authorities and from the devil, and that could be part of what the pains here refer to. Is there any sense in which they could apply to Mary? Well, if she had some pains in childbirth, that could be be alluded to here, or it could be all of the other sufferings in her life that she received in connection with being the mother of Jesus, including at the foot of the cross, but not limited to that. So there's a bunch of possibilities here, but it's ultimately a matter of speculation how one wants to come down on these questions.
Thanks, Justin. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour, the number 888-318-7884. The 20 Answers series of books is the real deal when it comes to finding the answers to tough questions about the faith. After just 7 years in print, we've put these books in the hands of nearly 750,000 readers. Want to challenge yourself this year? Take the 20 Answers 2022 Reading Challenge. It's simple. Just order the set of 47 books and challenge yourself, or maybe challenge others, to finish them this year. That's one a week. It's a great deal. You'll get this collection for a little more than a dollar for each book. And if you use promo code FREESHIP22, you get free shipping. Get your set today at shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code FREESHIP22, shop.catholic.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
Your Bible questions this hour for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Lots of folks on the line, so we'll get back to those questions. Let's go to Chris in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Chris, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I just recently received the book that Joe Heschmeyer sent me, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and I really enjoyed it.
Well, thank you. I'll let Joe know that.
My question is I've heard on the show before that there's a difference between a dogma and a doctrine. Mm-hmm. And I think I heard, and correct me if I'm wrong, but they said that the dogma is something that has been divinely revealed. Does Scripture make that distinction?
No, Scripture doesn't. This is one of those situations where, it's the nature of language to change over time. So words don't mean exactly what they used to mean. It's like the word nice. The original meaning of the word that nice comes from, it's a Latin word, nescius, and it means ignorant or foolish. But I think Cy Kellett is wise enough not to tell his wife that he doesn't, if his wife says, honey, do you like this dress? And he says, yeah, it's a nice dress. He doesn't mean it's an ignorant or foolish one.
No.
Because today, nice means something completely different than what it originally did. And that's true not just in ordinary speech. It's true in religious language as well. So the terms for doctrine and dogma in Greek do appear in the New Testament. The Greek word for dogma is dogma. And it in biblical times, it meant opinion or belief. If you had an opinion or a belief, that was your dogma. And it also, though, could mean doctrine. The Greek word for doctrine is didache. And didache means teaching or instruction or things like that. So there is a distinction between dogma and didache, or between dogma and doctrine in the New Testament, but there's also a lot of overlap between them. And what then happened is, down through the centuries, as Christians used these terms, they came to have more definite meanings, at least in a Christian context. And by the 1700s, the one that kind of acquired its meaning first was the Latin word for doctrine, which is doctrina. And this came to refer to any authoritative teaching of the church. So this is different than theology. Theology is a matter of opinion. But if the church authoritatively puts its weight behind an opinion and says the faithful need to believe this view, that's when it becomes an authoritative teaching or a doctrine. So you can think of this kind of like concentric circles. On the outside circle, you have just matters of opinion. And then within that, you have authoritative teachings or doctrine. And then by the 1700s, the word dogma acquired its modern meaning. And its modern meaning is, again, a subset of the broader set of teachings. Within the set of authoritative church teachings, there is a set that is so authoritative that they're infallible. And then within the set of infallible teachings, there is a smaller set that are the dogmas. And what a dogma is a teaching that the church has infallibly defined to be divinely revealed. So this isn't something that we just know without error. It's something specifically that God told us that we know without error. And so that's how the terms are used today. And they did evolve from Greek terms that are used in the New Testament, but the New Testament doesn't use them in the modern senses. It uses them in a looser way.
Chris, thanks very, very much. Appreciate that. Your Bible questions for Jimmy this hour, 888-318-7884. We'll go to Bill in Guilford, Connecticut, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Bill, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I have a question about the prophet Isaiah. We know that there's prophecy about the birth of Christ is coming true, but he had a lot of very depressing prophecies beyond that, particularly the one about the scorched earth. Does the church have any opinion, or has anyone written anything about whether any of the prophecies are yet to be fulfilled?
Well, the church leaves the interpretation of biblical books like Isaiah up to scholars to try to determine. As long as a scholar doesn't contradict a point of the faith, he's free to advocate whatever opinions he thinks the evidence supports. And the church has pronounced definitively on very few biblical passages, like it's infallibly determined aspects of the meaning of like 8 texts or so in Scripture, and they're in the New Testament. Whether particular prophecies in Isaiah have been fulfilled is something that the church largely leaves up to individual scholars to try to determine, and that includes the question of, do any of them remain to be fulfilled? Now, Isaiah, and it seems to me that the answer is yes. Let me say two things. You mentioned that there are some depressing kind of prophecies in there. Well, most of the prophecies of Isaiah, like most prophecies in general, deal with events that are already behind us, because most of the time a prophet was addressing his own generation and what was either going to happen to his own generation or within a few generations. Now, prophecies might have echoes centuries down the line, but normally the prophet is talking about his own generation or what will happen shortly afterwards. And so most of the prophecies in Isaiah were fulfilled either in Isaiah's own day or not too long afterwards, in any event before now. So most of it has at least had its primary fulfillment, although there can be echoes in the future where something Isaiah prophesied will kind of repeat itself later in history. And there are some prophecies in Isaiah that you could argue just have not yet had their primary fulfillment yet. For example, Isaiah prophesies the coming of a new heaven and a new earth. And the church recognizes and teaches that there is a new heaven and a new earth in our future. And so given that, it's very easy to say, okay, maybe that, the new heaven and the new earth in our future, is the maybe the primary fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy on this matter, and therefore that that this prophecy has not yet had its first and primary fulfillment. That's at least something that is, you could argue. I can imagine arguments on both sides, but there is no church teaching on this, and so it's really left up to scholars to try to figure out.
Bill, thanks. Appreciate that. Hope that was helpful to you. Your Bible questions for Jimmy, and the lines just keep staying full, so we'll go to Marcello now in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Marcello, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. I was calling about Matthew 27, 52 and 53 mm-hmm. to like how we are to understand many of the bodies of the saints coming out of tombs after Christ's death and resurrection, and mm-hmm. Why that isn't recorded anywhere else in the New Testament or in like any historical sources we have, because like how big of a deal it would have been, not only like in the Christian community, but just in all of Jerusalem, because all the empty tombs that there would have been.
Well, so Jerusalem is an enormous city. I mean, it's big today, and it was big back then. Josephus records that, like, at a big feast, like Passover, which is what they had, you know, when Jesus was crucified, they were celebrating Passover. There were like 1.5 million people, including in Jerusalem, including all the pilgrims. So even if you have many, and, you know, I don't know, let's say a dozen. Let's say you had a dozen individuals who rose from the dead and are walking around, and among 1.5 million people, that's not going to necessarily make a huge splash in public consciousness. Also, there are loads of graves around Jerusalem. And I mean, because it was a big city, it was a metropolis, people had been being buried there for a long time. And actually, the way people were buried tended not to be in individual graves. Families would put all of their family members for generations into a grave. That's kind of one of the interesting things that the evangelists note about Jesus's tomb, is it was a brand new one that no one had ever been laid in before, because that was normally how you got buried. You got put in a tomb that other people were already in. So even if you had, I don't know, a dozen people come out of their graves and start appearing to people, the graves wouldn't have been empty. And even then, if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're a skeptic, like the Jewish authorities were, if someone comes to you and says, "Hi, I'm this person from the Old Testament, and I just got up out of my tomb," them believing you is not guaranteed. You know, not if that's all the evidence you have to present them with. And so I don't think it's particularly surprising that we don't have a record of this elsewhere. I'm glad we have a record of it in Matthew, but the reason it doesn't appear elsewhere in the New Testament is because, well, I mean, fundamentally, it's because the other evangelists chose not to record it. And then we can say, well, why didn't they? And the answer, to my mind, is because they were under such price pressure to keep their gospels short. A single copy of one of the gospels would have cost the equivalent of around $2,000, which is why they are the length that they are. You know, these are not super long books. You needed to fit a gospel in a single scroll. And that meant if you're going to tell the entire story of Jesus's ministry, you're going to have to be pretty selective about what you include, including which miraculous things connected with the crucifixion and the resurrection you mention. And so So I would say the others didn't include this either because they hadn't had, maybe Luke didn't have that tradition passed on to him. Mark has a very abbreviated account here. He doesn't even include the resurrection appearances because his gospel has a weirdly abrupt ending. But Matthew did record it. And John is focusing on what happened to the disciples primarily in this period. So it's not particularly surprising, given that they, like, let's say John writes last and he knows Matthew is out there and he knows Matthew has already recorded this. So it's already been recorded for posterity. That would disincentivize John to mention it again, because that would take precious space that John needs to devote to other things in his gospel that have not yet been recorded.
Marcello, does that sound all right?
Yep. Thank you. Well, actually, I might ask one more question about the word many, because, like, if for that word, I don't know if, like, if you know the Greek word, I was researching a little bit, and it being, like, could it have been a dozen, or, like, would it usually be more? Because I feel like when I was researching,
it's like the word. I haven't looked it up, but I'm sure it's the word polis, which is, you know, a standard word for that. And it's like the English word many. It can mean any. It can mean any number larger than two. And even that depends on if the person is using it literally or if they're using hyperbole.
Marcello, you can probably hear the music. Thanks very much for the call. Two lines open now, 888-318-7884. Right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. It's a good thing there for Jimmy Akin, because I was talking with Jimmy at the break and said Philippines when I meant Philistines. So it's probably best that Jimmy answer these questions. 888-318-7884, the number. There are a couple lines open, so if you got a Bible question, whether you know the Bible a lot or a little, whether you believe in the Bible or don't believe at all, you're welcome to call with your Bible questions. 888-318-7884. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right, I mean, go ahead.
I have a question about why the Philistines were able to capture the Ark, the Covenant of the Commandments, and because the Philistines, it says God with the little G, so they were not believers. Mm-hmm. From yesterday's reading.
Yep.
So this, for people who want to look up this passage, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in this passage, the Philistines, see, you got me doing it, Cy Kellett.
Sorry about that.
It's okay. I caught myself before it was too late. The Philistines and the Israelites are fighting each other, and the Israelites lose the battle on the first day, and they say, "Why has the Lord done this to us? Let us lose this battle. Let's call the ark. Let's have the ark brought in." And this is something that you'll see mentioned, for example, in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, where it talks about how the Israelites would bring the Ark of the Covenant into situations like this where they were in a military campaign. And so that they have that done, they bring the Ark, and when the Ark gets there, they're all rejoicing and shouting and worshiping God, and the Philistines hear what they're doing. And they say, "What is this shouting in the camp of the Hebrews?" And then they figure out a god has come into the camp, and because the ark represents the presence of God. And they then get scared because they say to themselves, "These are the gods that," and it now there's no capital G or lowercase g in Hebrew. It's all the same. They don't have a difference between upper and lowercase letters. But it is the word Elohim, which can be translated either God or gods. It can be translated either way. And they say, "These are the Elohim that defeated the Egyptians. We don't want them to defeat us either. So you better rally and fight manfully, or we're going to become slaves of the Israelites, just like they've been slaves to us." And we know from, if you look at the Hebrew text, it's easy to tell that, yeah, they do mean gods when they say these are the Elohim. You can tell because of the verb that is used. Just like in English, if I say the sheep is happy, you know I'm talking about one sheep. But if I say the sheep are happy, you know I'm talking about more than one sheep. And it's the same way with Elohim. In this passage, Elohim is there, and then the verb for like overthrowing the Egyptians, that verb is plural. And so that indicates, yeah, the Philistines are not monotheists. They believe in other gods. And they're afraid that, oh, the gods that did in the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus may do us in too in battle. So we need to really fight hard and win this battle, which they then go on to do, and they capture the ark. Now, a couple of things to note. They, even though they're not monotheists, it's not like they disbelieve in the God of Israel. They believe Israel has a God, or even more than one God, that has helped Israel out in with the Egyptians and is helping them out now, or may help them out now. So so it's not that they disbelieve. It's just they aren't monotheists. In terms of why they win the battle, well, the text doesn't say in this case, but it does, as you would expect, attribute all of this to God, because one of the ways the biblical authors communicate the fact that God is ultimately in control is by attributing everything that happens to God, good or bad, and says, "God did this, God did that. So if we lost this battle, it's because God caused us to lose this battle." Really, you could say, well, God allowed them to lose the battle. But they talk about it as if God caused them to lose the battle. And so the next question would then be, well, why would God do that? And the answer is because he had some good he would bring out of it ultimately, and we can guess what that good would be. But that's more of an answer that we would come to from our modern perspective about how God works through things. What would have occurred to them as the primary explanation is, we've done something wrong. If God caused us to lose this battle or allowed us to lose this battle, it's because we've done something wrong. There is some sin that we've committed, and we need to figure out what that is so we can address the situation and so forth. So that's how they would have interpreted it, at least in all likelihood.
Anonymous, thanks very, very much. I know a lot of people were baffled by that reading yesterday. So thanks for the very much for the question. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, and we go now to Fort St. Lucie in Florida.
Sue, you there with us?
Yes, hi.
It's Port St. Lucie, isn't it?
Port St. Lucie, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, that's what I thought. Okay. Go ahead, Sue, with your question.
We don't have Port, but we do have St. Lucie.
Well, that's good. That's good. If you're going to have a saint, St. Lucie's a good one.
Yeah. My question is, when we pray that Christ rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures, what scriptures are we referring to?
Ah, okay. So there are, and we talked about this a little bit in the first hour, there is more than one stream of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. There is one stream that indicates the Messiah is going to come and suffer and die, and there is another stream that indicates the Messiah is going to rule forever. So the only way you can rule, you don't rule forever and then suffer and die. The logical order is you suffer and die, and then you come back to life, and then you rule forever. And so from those twin streams alone, you can deduce that Jesus must rise from the dead. And since you have these two streams in Scripture, by putting those Scriptures together, you can deduce the resurrection. And so there's that. There are a variety of other passages that people have appealed to as like, for example, types. We talked earlier in the show today about what types are and how they foreshadow things that are going to happen later. And Jesus himself cites an example of this kind of typology in regard to his resurrection. He cites the example of the prophet Jonah, where just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so he says the Son of Man is going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then rise. So just like Jonah gets out of the fish, Jesus is going to come back from the tomb. And so there are a variety of other passages, but those are some of the things that would come to my mind first in answering the question.
Okay, Sue?
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that call. The number is 888-318-7884. And if you dial, I think we can get to you next. So there's just a couple folks on the line right now. So there's space. If you've got a Bible question for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. Our motto at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, a faith you can defend is a faith you can own and embrace. We think it perfectly describes what we're trying to achieve. Our courses are designed to give you the confidence you need to be an effective defender of the Catholic faith. And since we opened the doors for enrollment just 2 years ago with the release of Jimmy Akin's Beginning Apologetics course, it's been a runaway success. We're currently up to 11 courses, and we're closing in on 10,000 enrollments. If you haven't signed up for a course yet, there's no better time than now. While our courses are all available at the very special price of $50 for a full-length course and just $25 for the mini courses, visit shop.catholic.com now and get started.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. You can ask him any question about the Bible you want. That's a pretty good deal. The number is 888-318-7884. And now we're going to Kentucky. Rob in Paducah, Kentucky, listening on Sirius XM satellite radio channel 130. That's EWTN on Sirius XM. Rod, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good evening. Thank you, guys. I appreciate it. And I tell you, I love you all very much. I think your show on apologetics is key to helping bring the folks back to the one true church. And I really, really appreciate all that you do.
Thank you, Rob.
You're more than welcome. You're more than welcome, Si. My question is just as a point of meditation on the mysteries of the rosary, and especially the sorrowful mysteries, what was Mary's awareness of what was going on, for instance, in the agony in the garden and the praetorium and the scourging at the pillar and the crowning of thorns? Just wanting Jimmy's thoughts on that.
Okay, well, we don't know that Mary was literally present at all of those events, like the agony in the garden. That was something that occurred very late at night, and Mary, in all likelihood, I mean, we have no mention of her being present at the Last Supper. And in fact, Jesus had actually been secretive about where the Last Supper was even going to take place. This was part of Jesus's efforts to counter the authorities and keep them from arresting him until he was ready to be arrested. And so he actually kept the location of the Last Supper secret even from his own disciples until the very last minute. That way Judas wouldn't know where he was going to be, and Judas wouldn't be able to bring in the authorities until after Jesus had had time to have his final supper with them and institute the Eucharist and so forth. So it's quite likely that Mary was not there for the Last Supper or for the agony in the garden and some of those events, and thus she may not have literally had an awareness that these things were taking place at all at the time. Other things we know she was there for. We know she was there for the crucifixion, and she was obviously aware that that was taking place. In terms of, I would suggest, though, that she knew things, she likely knew that things were coming to a head with her son, that he was in danger and that the authorities were after him is likely something she was quite aware of and had significant anxiety about. Even if she didn't know the specifics of what was happening until after he was arrested. And in terms of how much, so that kind of deals with what was she aware of from a human perspective. But we can go beyond that, and this is what I assume you're most interested in, is what kind of awareness did she have in terms of how this all fits into God's plan? And the answer there is we don't know for sure because Scripture doesn't really tell us. But we do know that she had received a very powerful revelation from the angel Gabriel at the beginning of Luke's gospel before the conception of Christ. And then she received a powerful, and so she knew that her son has a big role to play in God's plan. And she had powerful confirmation of that prophecy because she then became pregnant without a human father. And so she had reason to recognize her Jesus as God's son and having a very important role in God's plan. And she thus had the basis that she would need, as well as no doubt having heard him teach on various occasions, she had the basis that she would need to speculate and contemplate how these events fit into God's plan. And she may have thought of passages like the suffering servant in Isaiah. On the other hand, we really can't say for sure because we're not told, and we don't want to overestimate it and think that, she just understood everything, because it's clear that she didn't always understand everything. That's something that the Second Vatican Council talks about, and it's something that Luke chapter 2 reveals when she doesn't understand why he would be found in the temple when he's in Jerusalem. So she didn't always understand everything, and actually that, in a way, increases her own suffering. knowing about what was happening to her son and witnessing what was happening to her son on the cross, if she doesn't have a full understanding of everything, that actually will be a greater burden on her heart than if she had a clear knowledge of, oh yeah, this is all going according to plan and Jesus will be back in 3 days. Does that help you out?
That does. That's perfect. I agree wholeheartedly. Most moms will know when their children are in trouble. That's because they're moms, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right, Rob. Rod, thank you.
Very good.
And thank you for your very kind words, Rod.
Very good. Thank you.
Bye-bye. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. We'll go to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania now. Watching on YouTube, Michael in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Michael, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about the two creation stories at the beginning of a Genesis. I'm reading the New American Bible, and it says that the second story of creation, so that's the heading, and it has an asterisk, and the note is it is much older than the narrative of Genesis 1. So I'm just trying to understand, does that mean that the second story of creation being a much older narrative was maybe written before chapter 1, or it was an older story? I'm just trying to figure out what that note exactly means and maybe why there are two separate stories in general.
Okay. So in what the notes in the New American Bible are saying there is that the narrative we find in Genesis 2, and it really starts like around second half of verse 4. So really the first few verses in chapter 2 are actually part of the Genesis 1 narrative of the first creation story. But then I think it's Genesis 2:4b, the second half of verse 4, we move into the second creation story. And what the notes there are saying is that, yeah, this is an older story. Now, whether it was written down prior to the composition of Genesis and it like got copied from a document, or whether it was in circulation orally, or both, is something that would be a matter of speculation. But at least what they're claiming here is that this story was around before the story in Genesis 1 was composed. And it could be that the second creation narrative was circulated just in oral form, and then it got written down here for the first time, or it could be that it had originally circulated orally and then got written down and then later got incorporated into the book of Genesis. So all of those are possibilities. Does that answer the question, or is there more?
I think that's basically a fuller explanation of that note, that the second story of creation is an older story, whether written or oral.
Yeah.
Great.
I should mention that, you know, these notes are not church teaching. So this is meant to be a helpful insight from what most scholars have concluded today, that this story is older, but it's not something that you're required to believe as a Catholic. This is not a church teaching. Personally, I happen to agree with this one. I think that if you read the two creation narratives, I remembered there was another part of your question of like, why are there two? The answer to why there are two is because they make different points. They bring out different aspects of how God did this. So the author of Genesis certainly had the second creation narrative. And in front, you know, he either knew it or, you know, otherwise had it written in front of him. And he either composed the first creation narrative to accompany it to make additional points that aren't made in the second creation narrative, or he had both creation narratives when he went to write Genesis and said, I like both of these. They both make points that I want the audience to be aware of, so I'm going to include both of them. So that's why they're both there. In terms of which is older, if you read them both carefully, the narrative in Genesis 1 and the first few verses of Genesis 2 does seem more elegant and sophisticated and carefully structured than the narrative in Genesis 2, which is more free-flowing and organic and in some ways seems less sophisticated. And so I would tend to agree that that the second creation narrative actually was composed first.
Thanks, Michael. I'm going to keep moving, try to get everybody on here. Richard in Greensville, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. You are next, Richard. Go ahead with your question.
All right. Thanks a lot. My question is, what's a proper way of interpreting, Matthew 24:34? Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So the temple was destroyed in AD 70, but obviously the sun wasn't darkened and the moon still gives its light. So is it like dual fulfillment or is it partial, or how do you see that, or a generation that's coming up or what?
Okay, so I'll need to be real quick because we're trying to get additional folks on. In terms of the language about the sun darkening and the moon not giving its light, actually Josephus reports that there were celestial phenomena in conjunction with the destruction of the temple that were unusual. And so that prophecy might have its fulfillment in those phenomena. But this is actually also a recognized mode of speech in the prophets where they use this cosmic catastrophe language, not in a literal sense, but to convey the impression of what it would be like to live through such a cosmic catastrophe. In other words, it's going to be really stressful. It's going to be really horrible. Everything's going to be topsy-turvy. It's not going to be things as normal. And we can show that from various places in the Old Testament where this mode of language gets used to refer to things like kingdoms being overthrown that indeed were overthrown. And the world didn't literally collapse. So we can show that that's a mode of language that isn't always meant to be literal. In terms of how I take this discourse of Jesus, I think that the portions that parallel what's in Mark and Luke, where Jesus is explicitly asked about the temple and only the temple, I think those passages were fulfilled in AD 70. And then in the added material that Matthew has at the end, like the parables of the virgins and of the sheep and the goats, there he's talking about the end of the world. He's moved from the events of AD 70 and jumped over to the end of the world and what his final coming is going to be like. And it's quite possible that, just like we mentioned earlier, the primary fulfillment of Matthew 24 happened with the destruction of the temple, but that doesn't mean there won't be future echoes of that just before the actual end of the world.
Richard, thanks. One more to get to, and I want to do that. Doug in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on 1060 AM. Doug, you're going to have to be quick if you'd like to get an answer to your question.
Hi, yeah. I was wondering about when Jesus curses the fig tree. It's like he's so upset about this fig tree, and he knew before the earth was made or whatever that this fig tree was not going to give fruit, and he could have blessed it if he wanted and have it give all sorts of fruit. Why did he curse the fig tree that he, you know, knew from all time was going to not have fruit?
Well, he knew that in his divine intellect that it wasn't going to have fruit. But the Catechism, as we discussed earlier in the show, recognizes that there are situations where Jesus would have to ask and investigate things to learn stuff, to get it into his human intellect. And so it may be a genuine case here where he sees the tree in leaf, which ordinarily would mean it's got fruit on it, and he goes to investigate and learn in his human intellect, does it have figs on it or not? And in terms of why he cursed it, the answer that many scholars have come to is he's teaching a lesson here. The tree that he encounters is all outward show. It's got the green leaves. It's like signaling, hey, I've got fruit, but in reality, it does not have fruit. And in the same way, the temple authorities in Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees, are big on outward shows of religiosity, You know, they make their tassels long and things like that. And they're outwardly very showy at being spiritual, but really they don't have actual spiritual fruit. And because they don't have actual spiritual fruit, the temple is going to fall. It's going to be destroyed. And Jesus prefigures that by doing the same thing to this fig tree that is outwardly showy, but really barren.
And that will do it for us. I hope that answer was helpful to you. Doug, thanks for asking it quickly so Jimmy had a chance to answer it. Jimmy Akin, thank you for 2 hours of Bible questions.
My pleasure. Have a great weekend.
You have a great weekend, too. And don't forget, we got a free ebook for you all this month over at shop.catholic.com. The 20 Answers Abortion Book in ebook format is free. Go get it at shop.catholic.com. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.